Pastor had asked me to share some thoughts on the name change today. And some of you might not necessarily know what's going on, but hopefully you'll get a drift of what we're doing here. Nearly 10 years ago, we started in leadership meetings talking about wanting to change the name. And a couple years ago, it became more of a reality. And just wanted to let you know that we don't take this lightly. Like, hey, let's just change a name. Because it's not a small thing to do. And I have to say that I was the last holdout on wanting to change the name. And the way things work in our leadership team is things don't get brought up for votes. Things don't get really brought public until the leadership team is on board. So there may be things that sit there for a long time, but we all want to be on board, and we want to be on board for the same reason. So I was one of the last holdouts. Well, not one of. I was the last holdout. And the main reason that I was holding out was I really didn't feel that as a congregation we were ready for a name change. Because so many things that we have done in our ministry in the past have been, if we do this, people will get saved. If we put this out, people will get saved. If we have this program, people will get saved. And we put all this time and effort and energy into these things that may lead to some people coming in, but a church growth strategy is not about a sign. It never has been. Read the scriptures. The church growth strategy that Jesus said is to go and make disciples, and it has to come from within first. It can't be a sign on the building regardless of what it says. It can't even be what the building looks like. It has to be the people inside the church, and they have to be willing to put themselves in an uncomfortable position sometimes to just say, Jesus is my Savior, and why? Sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes that's all it is. But I wasn't convinced that as a church, we were prepared to do that. And so I didn't want to just change a sign because then there would be this expectation that, wow, the sign is different. We've got a new name. And so now the pews are going to be filled. The parking lot's going to be full. We're going to double, triple service. I didn't want that expectation because that's false. We could change the name on a sign and there might not be another person that shows up in the building. Like, that's the reality. So I didn't want us to be, as a church, set up for an expectation. So we really set out on a much more lengthier path, probably now over a year, talking about it. Many of you have had one-on-one conversations with Pastor, with me, with Matt, or with Randy, when Randy was here, talking about why now? What's so important about a name change? Well, I wanted to ask you, when you think of the names of God, what do those names reflect? Does one single name capture every essence of God? No. It captures something about him. It says this is his character. This is who he is. This is what you can expect from him. And it's something that people most often would give God names because of their personal experience with him. Not always, but oftentimes it was a place, it was an event, it was something that God had done for them so that they could relate to it, so other people could relate to it. And so I felt that as a church, and so we were talking about this in various meetings, with our committee meetings, our steering committee meetings, and so on, we've talked about this. And I just want to let you know that I think that the name on a sign needs to represent who the people inside are, first and foremost. That's who it says. It says, this is what we want people to know we are. Secondly, it has to communicate to the outside world what that means. We could put up that we're green. That's the name of our church, green. Well, what does that mean? No one knows what that means. And so we live in such a biblically illiterate society now, more so than many of you can possibly really comprehend unless you have children or teens or 20-something year-old children who have grown up in a public school, who've grown up in an environment completely devoid of anything biblical. And so that's the generation that is now predominantly filling this area, the 30s to late mid-40s. That generation is here, and they're very biblically illiterate. They know nothing about God and the Bible, and maybe what they do know is just nothing based on truth. It's based on feelings or based on what they've seen on the internet or something along those lines. We want to be a church that says, this is who we are to them, but also to ourselves. So regardless of what our name is, the name that we have now is not communicating effectively who we are to the people on the outside. it still does communicate, for the most part, pretty effectively on the inside who we are, but it says it to us, and it doesn't say it to the people on the outside. It's a barrier. It's a hindrance. It doesn't represent something that people can grasp onto and say, that's what that's about. That's what that church is about. That's who those people are about. And that's why we feel that at this time, and as a church, that we're ready to take these steps, because we really have spent a lot of time disconnecting the idea that changing the name is the church growth strategy. Changing the name, painting the building, putting when we, what is it, 4 or 5 years ago when we worked on Kids Cove, like that was not a church growth strategy. It's to basically take the tool we have as a church and to more effectively sharpen it and use it in ministry. That's why we're at this stage of time where we're saying a name change is in order. I don't know what that name change is going to be. And someone had even asked me, Jamie, what do you want it to be? It's not about me. It's not about what Pastor Bill wants it to be. It's, as a church, who do we want to be known as? And so when we get ready to vote in the business meeting, does the name effectively represent who you want the community to know you as? Are you satisfied with it? Or do you feel in any way, shape, or form it is not communicating clearly to other people? Now, I do know that quite a few of you have grown up in non-Baptist backgrounds, and just that name alone was a hindrance. For me, going to a Baptist church, actually, just like Helga, through this church, I got saved. And I was shocked because I never thought I'd be going into a Baptist church in my life. I was raised to think that Baptists were strange and weird, and that they were not to be associated with because they thought that they were better than everybody else. Now, I've been saved for 25 years, so I know that that's not the case, and I know that that was a very immature way of thinking, but that is the perception and has become people's reality. And so as a church ministry, we could just keep hammering away at them and hammering away at them and hammering away at them, telling them, no, we're not like this, we're not like this, we're not like this. Or we can take away a barrier that says that's a non-starter anymore. So some of you have also experienced, what church do you go to? Where's your church? It's in Magnolia. Oh, what's the name of your church? Berean. What kind of church is it? If you've felt yourself in that situation where you have been uncomfortable in saying what kind of church it is, there's a reason you've felt that way. Something about that in your past has said, when I tell people this, they immediately shut me down. I want to take that barrier away. That's all a name change is a barrier. We are not going to change the way we think. We are not going to change the way we preach. We are not going to change the way we teach. We are not going to change the Word of God. In fact, we've said this. We are still going to be Baptistic in our theology. It just means that the word, we would like to change the way the name of the church is. That's it. So Pastor asked me to share a few words on that, and just wanted to share from my heart what's going on. Just so you know, changing the name of a church is not an easy thing to do. It's not like you can flip a switch, so one vote doesn't automatically make everything happen. There is a lot of work that goes on after that. So if you do want to see the name changed, you need to be committed. It's not just done and over, my commitment ends. We want to say, this is a church, we're a family, we want to move together, and maybe you don't want to see the name of the church change. Maybe that's not where you are. And you know what, that's okay. But regardless of how the outcome is, we are one church, we want to move together as one family, and we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. This is, as your leadership, we felt that this was just an unnecessary barrier to reach out into our community that we wanted to remove. So that's what I wanted to share with you.
Thank you, Jamie. Jamie asked me, how long should I take? And I said, I said 5 minutes-ish. And I would have done the same thing if given the opportunity. He said 5 minutes, that means 9 or 10 or 12 or something like that. But we're so glad you're here. And I'm going to start by apologizing that I've had a cold for the past week or so that I've kept under the radar, and this morning I'm just congested. So if I'm coughing during my talking, I apologize, or if you could pray for me that I don't cough as much, because that's absolutely annoying. Would you agree? Okay, I agree. So today we are talking about changing our name of our church, but I want to give some substance to that biblically as well and dive into some things. And so we're going to start this brand new series this week, and here's how this worked out. I ran out of titles for a series, so I just figured brand new works. It's a brand new series, so that's just a new title. And no, just kidding. So we're starting a brand new series called Brand New. We like brand new things, don't we? Agree? How many like brand new things? We all do. Over the years, what I've seen and observed is that, and you could agree with me, I'm sure, everything changes. That's one thing that doesn't change, is that everything changes. It's great having Helga and Stephanie with us, and I was thinking back 5 years ago, what was 5 years ago like for me? And so we introduced Ethan to them, and he was two, you know? 5 years ago is a long time in certain things. I remember when I got my first iPhone, the iPhone 3G, I think it was, and I remember being, like, I was on the cutting edge. Matter of fact, I had a smartphone before the iPhone. I had this flip phone that was kind of like the first smartphone. You remember the flip phones? How many still have a flip phone? Wow, we got a couple in the house. All right, awesome. And so I had this smartphone because as a pastor, you know, I have these great devised ideas and things. And I convince myself of the need of technology and things. And anybody with me? Good amen there, right? Okay, so I did. I saw this smartphone that was a flip phone that you could put your contacts in into this phone, and I thought this is the greatest thing since sliced bread because, listen, as a pastor, worst thing to happen is you're going to visit somebody and you don't have their address with you. You have to have the convenience of that. Never mind that the secretary, you know, she prepares and has the membership list I could carry with us, but I need something more convenient. So I convinced myself of that. And then when that wouldn't work properly, I'm like, I need a new phone. And I remember going over, and this is when the iPhone was kind of, it wasn't sure whether it was going to take or not. And it took with some, and others it didn't. And I went and got the iPhone 3G. And man, that was awesome. Until it wore itself out, and I had to get another new one. Could you imagine life without a phone? Like without a cell phone, not just a phone, but without a cell phone. I mean, teens, you'd be sitting there right now saying, I don't know what I'd do with myself. I need a fidget spinner or something, because that was before the iPhone and stuff like that. And could you imagine a life without cell phones? Whew. Everything changes, doesn't it? 20 years ago, we didn't have cell phones like we had them. If you had a cell phone 20 years ago, you had a bag phone. Like you had a backpack with your phone and you pull this wire out and you pull the antenna out and you're like, I got reception, and you kept track of your seconds because you didn't have unlimited minutes. You had 60 minutes in a month and then you paid extra, you know. Everything changes. Could you imagine a life without computers? For some, you're like, yeah, I would love a life without computers. It's just complicated my life, you know. But we have all these changes. Think about airplanes. Airplanes. Just 100 years ago, we didn't fly across the United States. We didn't fly across the world. This past week, my daughter Jillian got back from her trip to Hong Kong. Hong Kong. 100 years ago, how'd you get to Hong Kong? Yeah. You didn't. You're like, yeah, that's way over there. For where we are now, the reality is she can take an 18-hour trip on an airplane to go halfway across the world. We're having problems with the lights, if you're wondering what's going on. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's just the wiring, don't worry. Cars. The evolution of cars, when the Model A first comes out, the Model T, and you walk down through and you see cars, could you imagine a life without cars? This church was intended for a walking community. It was built with the doors out front. It wasn't built for cars in the parking lot necessarily. The design historically was that you'd have a few people come from the community that would, you'd have a walking kind of a district, and then some people that would bring cars. You look at houses, even the way they're designed. It was designed without driveways, or you had a shared driveway, and then now you have your own driveway and garages and things like that. But it's changed over the years. And we'll go back even further. Could you imagine a life without running water? When you had to go out in the middle of the night, and some, you understand, you'd go out in the middle of the night and you'd have to hit the outhouse. Could you imagine the middle of the winter? Oh, man. I am so grateful for all of these things. There have been many changes over the last 100 years that we have had to adjust to. And church gatherings have also adjusted. The version of the Bible has gone from one key version going back 100 years ago, and really before that. You had the King James Version that came out in the 1600s, not technically 1611, but 1600s it came out. And it was a great version of the Bible. It started with a politically kind of motivated thought, and it ended up being a great version that was adopted and used for literally several 100 years. And it went from that to our computer age has turned things around with the computers and the ability to process things quickly and print things quickly. We now have lots of versions of the Bible. And we've used King James, New King James, English Standard, and others as well that are very good quality versions of the Bible that just translate from one language to another in a different kind of way for us to hear and understand it a little bit more clearly. And so that change has happened within the church. When you think back over the last 100 years with the church, 100 years ago, how did you come to church? You came dressed in what? Yeah, for guys, we had a suit, you know. And at one point, a three-piece suit was in style. And you'd walk in with a tie. You'd be dressed in nines. It wasn't nines. You were dressed in Sunday best. You know, and you'd come in and you'd have your Sunday outfits and you'd walk in with that. Ladies, you'd come in and you'd have a dress and you'd have, you know, stockings. You know, remember what those are, right? And high heels. Praise God, you don't have to do that anymore, right? And there's some good changes there. And guys, man, the ties, as you got older, you couldn't get the shirt that quite fits you. And so you have a shirt that's a little bit too small and you're choking while you're wearing your tie. And, oh, that was rough. And the things have changed. And that just happens. The buildings have changed. Our building has been around for over 60 years. So our building, or about 60 years, so our building just kind of has stayed in static from where it has come from. But when you look at churches all over the place here, churches have changed. It used to be that you looked at a church, and here's what a church looked like. It had stained glass windows. We don't do stained glass windows. Do you know why? It's too expensive. And you have to insure that. And with insurance, guess what you have to do now? You've got to put plexiglass or something over top of it, which totally takes the effect away from stained glass. Wouldn't you agree? And so that kind of changed, but that was popular back in the day. And you'd have these large buildings that were in the center of the community, and you'd have these large steeples or a bell tower in the church, and that was a normal thing. And when it was time for church or a meeting, they would ring the bells, and you would be able to know, oh, there's something going on over there. We need to get moving. Then on the inside, you'd have this place that would have a choir loft, pews. I mean, we don't have pews in our house, right? Typically, pews and a large pulpit inside where you'd have this big mammoth thing where this guy would stand behind it and he would communicate God's message to people. In our lifetime, there has been a major revolution in form, function, and approach to church. In our lifetime. About every 500 years, and this is, I'd love to go further in this, but in every 500 years, it's a great history lesson, there is a major shift in the church. And you can go back and you can do some history here. About every 500 years, there's a huge shift. And I'll just look at the last 500 years. 500 years ago, the printing press comes out, and the Bible begins to get translated, and people want it in man's language, in man's hands, or people's hands, not just the people that are in charge. And it begins to shift everything. And you have the Reformation that kind of spun out of that. And you go back and you can see about every 500 years, and we're literally in the middle of that now. That the churches today, churches are in the middle of this huge shift where we're seeing changes of form, changes of function, changes of everything. And you say, man, this is so much to take in. And it is, but it's no different than the rest of our life, is it? You adopted the cell phone pretty easily, didn't you? I know there are some that were like, oh, no, I'm not doing that. And you still have the flip phone, and it's okay, you know? But the reality is we adopt and we change, we adjust to new things every day, and that's where we are again. And here's my point, and that I want to kind of push in on this one statement through this message. Many churches will hold on to things that hold them back. Do you catch that? Many churches will hold on to things that hold them back. And also, many churches, out of desperation, will let go of what they should be holding on to. This is a huge statement. The question that I want to answer today is, how do you know what to hold on to and what to let go of? How do you know? How do you figure this out? Many churches, they will hold on to things that hold them back. They'll hold on to things because this is the way we've always done it. And many churches, likewise, on the opposite spectrum, they will let go of what they should be holding on to. They'll, for the sake of survival, for the sake of reaching people, or for sake of an individual or a group, they will let go of the things that they should be holding on to. So when you reduce the church to its irreducible minimum, to the very bottom, the very base of what the church is all about. The church is a group of people that follow a teacher that we believe was sent from God to provide a way to God. That's the irreducible minimum. That's the bottom line of what a church is about. We reduce the church to being a group of people that follow a teacher that we believe was sent from God to provide a way to God. This is what we must hold on to. So I want to define this quickly. Here's what we must hold on to. The most famous verse in the Bible. There's a reason why it's the most famous verse. It's because this verse identifies, really it pulls everything together from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20 or something like that, to the very beginning, to the end of the Bible. It pulls everything together in one statement. It's John 3:16. For God, here's God's whole purpose. Here's the beginning, here's the end. Let's pull it all together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Here's the summary. Here's everything put together in one statement. The irreducible minimum, the thing we must hold on to, the thing that this is all about is one thing. That God said, I love you so much. You belong to me. We belong together. We belong for this relationship together. I love you so much that I'm sending my one and only Son. And that Son is going to come for one purpose and one reason only. He's not here to start a new religion. He's not here to be a great public speaker. He's not here just to be somebody that is a historical name that everybody knows about. He is here for one purpose only, that he is going to give his life. Why would he have to do that? Because we've all broken God's law. We've all sinned against God. And just like a murderer has a punishment that they have to fulfill in that same kind of a way, we, because we've sinned against God, we have a punishment to fulfill before a holy God who's absolutely perfect, who's never done anything wrong. Because of that, we have to stand before God, and he's going to say guilty. But God said, I'm going to send my one and only Son, and he's going to pay for the sins of the world because he's absolutely perfect. He's going to be the sacrifice and payment. And then he's going to raise again the third day, showing that he's God and being the conqueror over sin and over death. So that when you stand before God and God says, you're a sinner, he steps in. He steps in, and he says, but I covered it. Forgiven. It's for those that believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Isn't that awesome? Listen, that's our irreducible minimum. That is what we never, ever, ever let go of. We don't say, well, Jesus is a little bit offensive, and I don't know, maybe we shouldn't talk about him. We say, are you kidding me? That's all we got. Not letting that go. Because he loved me that much. Is Jesus offensive? Does he cause controversy? Does he upset people? Yeah. We realize that. We recognize that fully and completely. But we'll never let go of that because he loves all of us. He loves the world so much that he gave his life for us. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is being asked this question. And they ask this question as the lawyer says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Of all the 600 and some laws, we're trying to corner you, which is the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Here's the greatest. Here's the number one commandment. Listen, when you're looking at that, where we should be, the irreducible minimum, the bottom line of what we should not let go, he says, listen, love God. Love God. He loved us first, and our response to that is to love him. Then he goes on further. He says, this is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, don't raise your hand. When you move into an area, you have no idea what your neighbor is going to be like. I mean, we're the best neighbor ever. Would you agree? I mean, you are the best neighbor ever. That's the we're awesome. Yeah, we got this. We're great neighbors. Everybody would love to have us as a neighbor, right? Man, you're not helping me out here, but here's the reality. Okay, so here's the reality. Sometimes you have that neighbor. Oh, that's just a pain. Just really, like, they blow the grass clippings onto your yard. So you put up a fence. Oh. And they're annoying. While you're having a nice gathering of friends and community out back, they're mowing their grass without a muffler. And you can't even talk. And they're just taking their good old time and weed eating right next. And you're like, really? You know? Or maybe you have the neighbor that they don't mow the grass. You're like, it'd be nice if you'd keep up with your yard and things are falling apart into your place and all this other stuff. And it's like, sometimes, you're not that neighbor, I know. But sometimes we have neighbors like that. And here's what Jesus says. That neighbor, not just the one that you like, but that neighbor, you should love how? As much as you love yourself. Now, wait a second. Here's what I know. You're an attractive group of people. You know, you love yourself so much that when you walked, and we talked about this last week, you walked out, you got out of your bed and your hair was going like this, and you looked in the mirror and you go, oh, right? And your husband or your wife was, oh, and you did something. You moved and manipulated your do into something that looked appropriate for you to be in public. All of you did, except for me. But all of you did, right? And here's the reality. We love ourselves so much that we eat the things we like. We do the things we want to do. We go places we want to go to. We hang out with people that we like. And here's what he's saying. You should love people. Love your neighbor. Love those that they get on your nerves. They get on your last nerve. And you know a couple people like that, surprisingly enough, right? He says, love them. Do what's best for them. Do what's right to them at all times. That's the second greatest commandment. First, love God. Second, love each other. Man, that's where we should be. And he says, here's the reality. This is what you should hold on to. This is the most important part of the church. Love God, love each other. The irreducible minimum for every church should be that we love God, and out of that love, we love one another. Now listen, stop here for just a second. Think about this. If, and I can't make an assumption, so I won't do that, but if this church loves God and loves each other in that way. You think about it. When you walk in, Somebody says, hey, I was thinking about going to your church. You'd be like, oh man, you got to. They are the most loving place ever. I walk in this morning and I go through the front door, and Helga and Stephanie, who I haven't seen in 5 years, are standing here. We make eye contact, and here's what we do. We're like little kids, and we run up to each other and give each other a hug. You know what that's about? We love each other in a right and appropriate way. That's what church is, where you say, man, I haven't seen you all week, and you're working 90 hours there, and you're working 70 hours there, and we finally have this one special time where we get together, and we're like, yeah, it's so great that you're here, and when you're not here, I miss you. And even the people that you disagree with slightly, you still love them too, because you know that God loves them, and you know that you're called to love them. And so you're like, man, I love this place. I love coming here. I love being with the people that are here. That's the irreducible minimum. And as we do that, the church looks like this amazing place where people love each other. And they love God. A well-known preacher was watching one of his messages a little while ago, and he was telling a story about when he went to China a few years ago. And so he was at China and doing some touring, doing some different things, and he went to a factory that they were doing a tour there through the factory together. And as he did, one of the workers who's in management wanted to go along with them and just see the tour and see how they reacted to the tour. And so this lady was walking through with them, and they were showing them different things here and there and all the other stuff. And about 2 hours later, they finish the tour, and they get to this place where the tour guide says, hey, do you have any questions? And so they ask a few questions, and they get the answers, and just a great tour. And then when they're all done, just before the tour guide said, we're done, the lady said, I have a question. Well, that was really not the place for her to ask a question, but she said, I have a question, so they entertained it. And she turned to this pastor, and she said to him, you're a pastor, aren't you? And he said, yeah. She said, that's so great. He said, I have this weird question that I've been wanting to ask you. She said this, why doesn't everybody in America go to church? Context. She's in China. In order to go to church, you don't have churches like this. You have a very state-run kind of a assembly, and most churches are what they call underground churches. They're hidden churches where you gather at your own risk. Where if you want to go to church, you literally, if the police want to pick that apart or if they want to put you in jail, they literally could do that, and they have, depending on how they feel and stuff like that. So for her, to go to this place, and here's what she knew about that church. Listen, if you had that kind of pressure, you had that kind of challenge going on, a place like this, you'd come together, you'd trust each other at a level that's way above normal, right? Because you know if you get reported for this, you're going to jail, and they do too. And in this place, she experienced genuine love, genuine care, a genuine love for God all the way through. And she's like, this is just absolutely amazing. And she said, why doesn't everyone in America go to church? And here's the answer. We live in this free country, and we have the opportunity to go to church whenever we want. But something happened. Something happened that made the church resistible. Something happened that people look and say, nah, I don't know about that place. I don't know about the people there. I heard this negative thing, and I don't know. And it really comes back way before we talk about theology. There's these problems back here. And it's been going on a long time. So what made the church resistible? And here's what I believe. What has made the church resistible is that the church is holding on to things that it needs to let go of. It's holding on to things that it needs to let go of. And so the first thing that I want to talk about is holding on to the wrong brand. To hold on to the wrong brand. You understand what a brand is, right? It's what identifies this thing, this group. Sometimes we hold on to the wrong brand. Before Jesus, and let me do some history with you and bring us up to speed together. Before Jesus, there was a different model in place, a different brand, if you will, but it wasn't quite the branding thing, but it was a different model of how the gathering and how God worked with people, and it's called the temple model, the temple model. This is going back before Jesus. And so God set this up with the people of Israel that here's how he's going to meet with people. And here's the summary. There is a sacred place where God meets with this sacred group and communicates his message through a sacred person. So this sacred place, a temple or synagogue, this place of gathering, this geographical location where this sacred place was where God would meet with his sacred group. And within the temple, you'd get in a little bit further and you get to the Holy of Holies, where God would meet then with a special group, but then he would communicate his message through a sacred person. And this person was untouchable. You couldn't speak against this person kind of a thing. And the message that he communicates would be something that you would not challenge even. And that's kind of how it was in the temple model. And there was a sacred group as well, that this was exclusive. Not everyone could come in. You had to have exclusive, in a sense, rights to be able to enter into this place. So that's what the temple model was. There was a sacred place where God meets with his sacred group and communicates his message through a sacred person. Well, after Jesus, he changes all of that. He makes an adjustment and communicates how this is different. So the church, though, however, does not change. The church, and you can see this from the very beginning all the way through, and we can look at this, but the church adopted the temple model. The church, as the church was formed, we look at what happened in the very beginning of the church. It was an irresistible church. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, it records how the church was irresistible. It was an amazing place where love was just pouring out from people, where they cared for each other. They loved on each other. When someone had a need, here's what they did. They said, let's give to that need. Let's take up an offering. Let's sell our possessions and take care of that person. And it was an amazing place where love was just a huge part. They would get together to get to know who God was that much more. They couldn't wait to get together. It wasn't about the music. It wasn't about anything else. No one told them to. They didn't have a website. They didn't have any policies. They didn't have any kind of a brochure. They had nothing like that. They didn't have a name in the front. All they knew was they love God. They couldn't wait to get together with people that love God, and they wanted to take care of each other in an amazing way. And that's where it started. I mean, wouldn't that be great? That's where it should be. But what we find is 30 to 40 years later, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is writing to the churches there. And he writes to this one church. The first one he talks about is the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, I know what you do, and I know how you are. I know all about you. But listen, I've got a problem with you. Could you imagine God standing up in front of our church? That'd be kind of crazy. And me sitting down, and God saying, I have a problem with your church. I would be thoroughly embarrassed. Right? And wouldn't you? If he pointed his finger at us, wouldn't you be like, oh man, this is embarrassing, this is tough. And that's what he does. He points his finger at the church in Ephesus and he says, listen, you're known by what you do. You're known by what you believe. You're known by all of those things. You're holding on to the things that you need to let go, because here's what you need to hold on to. You should be holding on to your first love, the first experience you have with Jesus Christ, where you say, he's it. He's everything. To love God with all my heart and to love each other in that kind of a way. And that's what he begins to press in on there. See, here's what happens. The church, I don't know if you ever noticed this. In business, this is true. And in any organizational setting, and in our homes, it's true as well. We almost always, and I don't know if it's quite a law yet, but it is like gravity's a law, okay? Almost always, we'd go from simple to complex. Simple to complex. Almost always. And we have to fight against complexity. and go back to what's simple, what the foundation is. And here's what the church did. It went from simple to complex, where it goes from the we just love Jesus and we love each other into, okay, let's build a whole bunch of rules and let's build this and let's do that and the other. And we build all this other stuff around instead of it being just about loving Jesus and loving each other. And so in the last 100 years, that's the very beginning of the church. If they struggled with it then, do you think we'd struggle with it now? Yep. And do we ever? So you know a little bit about me, church. I like history. I like church history. Because history is something that you see repeated, and it's good to study history. I study doctrine in a historical setting as well, because it reveals some new doctrines that come up and say, oh, that's just that old thing revisited and they're doing it again. No big deal. Over the last 100 years, and you could go a little bit further than that, about 120 years, something's happened within the Christian, quote-unquote, church. And you could go further than that, but I would just want to hone in the last 100 years. Where what we've seen in the last 100 years is we've seen what I believe is the building of the temple model, and we see the height of it back in the 80s. The temple model, you remember? The temple model. There's a sacred place where God meets with a sacred group, and it communicates his message through a sacred person. So we have this sacred kind of thing going on. And he says, and we look at the last 100 years, we see the height of this temple model what is called denominationalism, where we identify a sacred place. Where's the sacred place? It's right here. The geographical location where God's going to do the most work is in this location right here. That's the assumption. That's the expectation. That's the temple model. There was a sacred place, and we look at that today, and we say, here's the sacred place, and then there's a sacred group, and so that's our denominational heading. And our sacred group is that we're Baptist, right? That's our sacred group. And if you're Methodist, you should go to your sacred group heading over here, because you're Methodist, and there's a special place for you in heaven for Methodists, and that's that room over here. And if you're Presbyterian, we understand you're just a little different because you believe in the Presbytery, and you believe you can drink, and Baptists, we don't drink, right? And that's the distinction, and there's a nice room for you over here in heaven, but we don't mix, and we don't mingle. And oh, the charismatics, they just like to raise their hands and be fun while they worship. And we don't do that. We're more serious. There's another level of heaven for them, and I'm not sure where that is. But here's the reality. We're Baptists. This is our sacred group. This is our thing. And everybody that's different than us is probably not as sacred. Really? That's the height of denominationalism. And then you go to the last part, and it's led by a sacred person. And this, there's some ebbs and flows of how this functions. But I see this a lot where it's, who's your pastor? Who's the sacred person up front that stands behind this huge pulpit? Now, I remember years ago when I took the pulpit down because I'm short, and it made me look small, like this little head's over top of this thing. And I'm like, I just got to get rid of that. And the secondary thing is because I want to be with you. I like to walk around and hang out because we're in this together. I had a different model in my mind. And so we got rid of that because I don't believe in me being the sacred person. You might still, but I'm not. And so here's the reality. We've adopted this. And then back in the 80s, I mean, I'll give you a really brief, quick history on this. Remember back in the 80s? These sacred people that were in charge, they were stealing, put in jail. They were committing crimes that criminals committed to children, to other people in the church. And this whole model began to be in question. How can you have a sacred person that's worse than the criminal I don't want living next to me? And it all begins to crumble. as it should. You see, here's the result of denominationalism. If you tuned out, tune back in. This is such a huge statement. You ready? The result of denominationalism is this. Here's the end result. If you don't believe what we believe, or if you don't do what we do, you don't belong here. Right? Listen, I'm a Methodist, and so therefore, because I'm a Methodist, if you don't do what I do, and you don't do things the way I do, and the methods we have, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm Pentecostal, or I'm Catholic, and you have all of these different headings, and it's, listen, if you don't believe what we believe, or if you don't do what we do, then you don't belong here. And I understand what we're saying. But would Jesus set up the church that way? Did he set up the church that way? And does he want us to be there? Because that's where we are. And that's what I really wanted us to be challenged with. Not because the sacred person said so, right? I want to kind of push against that. But I want to challenge it because Jesus said so. So in Mark chapter 16, and if you notice today, I have all the texts on the screen. Not because I don't want you to open your Bibles, I do. But I want to keep moving and keep you with me so that you can follow along as we move forward. You see, here's the reality. In Mark 16, we're going to see this. The denominational heading, the result of denominationalism, if you don't believe what we believe or do what we do, you don't belong here. This brand, this idea is set up for failure. And it is not Jesus' brand. It's not the way he intended it to be. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 through 18. Or Matthew, I'm sorry. Matthew 16, 16 through 18. He says this as he's talking with Peter and he's having this conversation with him. And I'm giving you just a clip of this. But as he's talking with him, I'm still going to Mark. It is Matthew chapter 16. In verse 16, let me run into it a little bit, just to give you more context. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And some said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Listen, you've been around me. You see who I am. You know me intimately. You've watched me do all kinds of things. You know my character." So he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says this, and this is the most, the biggest statement, most important statement in all of Scripture, I believe, as far as a person's response about Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You're the anointed one. The Son of the living God." That's a huge statement. Listen, Jamie and I are friends, right? And I'll just pick on Jamie for a minute. This might change. Our Facebook status might change, but that's all right. So, listen, if he said, no, I won't do that. But if I said about him, because he's more perfect than I am, he's closer to sacred than I am. But if I said about him, right, he says to me, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And I said about him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Tracy would be like, "Oh, no, he isn't." Right? Fair enough. I'm not sure who I am then. Yeah. And Jeremiah's like, "Cool," right? But no. But here's the reality. He would look at me like, "Huh?" And she would look at me like, "Nah, I've seen him I know him better than that." And there's the reality. But Peter's saying this to Jesus, where he's saying to Jesus, "Hey, listen, you are this one special person that we've been talking about for thousands of years. And you are the Son of the living God." It's an incredible statement. And Jesus' response is, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock on this rock. Here's the rock, on this foundation, on this, I believe that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. On this, I will build my church. This one thing, faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is the one that has paid for our sins, he is the one that establishes and enables us to have a relationship with God for all eternity. On this rock, I will build my church. It's the most significant statement of all time. And this must be the focus and purpose of the church. Do you see it? You can't say that about me. Who are you, Bill? Who am I? What do people say about me? You never say that. But you can say that about Jesus. And his friends said that about Jesus. And it was an uncontested thing because he truly is the Son of the living God. See, God's church is not about a sacred place with a sacred leader. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. You with me? That's it. That's what this is all about. So he says to his disciples, this is a different time. This is really right before he gives up his life for us. So he's having conversations with them. And while he's there, he's washing the disciples' feet. What an awesome time. And they're spending some time together, the Last Supper and such. And in verse 34 and 35 of John chapter 13, it says in verse 31, and when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him, God will also be glorified in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He's telling them ahead of time, I'm about to die. I'm about to give my life for you. Be crucified. You won't be able to find me. I'll be dead. But it's temporary. And he says to them this, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now stop. Hold on. Wait a second. Jesus, what are you doing? You're blowing my mind. We have 600 and some commands in the Old Testament, and you're going to do that? You're going to give me another one? John, get out the paper and pen. He's got a new commandment. We're going to write this down. You got this? You know, and they're writing this down. Okay, a new commandment. Hold on. Stop walking. We got the paper. We got the pen. We got our iPhone. Okay, we're listening. Record this. Here's a new commandment. You ready? I love this. That you love one another just as I have loved you. Is that it? Like that was the new command? Yeah, that's it. That you love one another as I have loved you. Here's the reality. Jesus loves us so much that what he did was he said, you belong to me. Ahead of time, prior to us believing in him, prior to us ever going to church, prior to us understanding him, here's what he said, you belong to me. We belong together. We belong in this relationship. For God so loved what? The whole world, not just a few, but the whole world. And so as he loved the whole world, he says to the whole world, you belong to me, and it's your choice as to whether you're with me. And so he creates this whole kind of empty vacuum in a sense of saying, listen, you belong here. I want you here. You belong right here. As I have loved you, love one another. This is a new command. Here's what he's simply stating. Your new identity is this. If you want to put something on the church sign, if you want to put something out about the church, you want to put something on the website, if you want to put something in the neighborhood as to your reputation, your identity, we get consumed and wrapped up with our identity in different ways. We're discussing changing the name of the church. Why? Because it's an identity kind of a thing. And why is it so hard to do this? Because we get wrapped up in an identity. We do. But Jesus says this. He says, listen, stop. Hold on just a second. Here's the new command. Here's your identity. You love one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. And he says them in the next verse, he says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You'll know that you're a Christ follower by how you love. Not by what denominational heading, not by the sacred place, not by the sacred name, not by the sacred person up front, not by any of those things. You'll know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. So our brand is identified by our actions toward God and toward each other. In this series, I'm going to walk through this more. I don't have time. I'm looking at the clock saying, I got to wrap it up. It's Jamie's fault. He went too long in the beginning, so it's all his fault, technically. We were friends now. Yeah, it's up in the air. And here's my point. My point is this. We must hold on to the brand that Jesus initiated. And we must let go of anything that holds us back from that. You with me, church? We must hold on to the brand that Jesus initiated, not the brand that this person 100 years ago initiated, not the brand that's been around for 500 years or 2,000 years. That's not the brand we must hold on to. We must grab onto and not relent, not let go of the brand that Jesus initiated. And this is it right here. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Not upon that name or upon that thing, not upon what you do, because Jesus condemns even the dependence on those things. In Revelation 2, what he initiated is that we love God and we love each other as he has loved us. And so what that looks like, and this is why, church, as your pastor, why am I leading in this? I'm leading because there's a group of people that have said, this is a problem. Our identity is wrapped up in this name that does not communicate that we love them. Our name is not communicating to the people around us that they belong here. As a matter of fact, our name is communicating to the people in our community, you do not belong here. It's set up for failure in our culture today. And so it needs to change so that we can more appropriately, so that we can wholeheartedly be on the brand that Jesus wanted, not the brand that has been here for 60-some years. But we can get back to what is simple, get back to where we need to be, and then let go of anything that just holds us back from that. So then here's the reality. We communicate from our website, from our sign, from the parking lot, to the greeters in the back, the parking lot attendant out there, the ushers in here, the people inside the building, in this geographical place, not that it's sacred, but this is just our gathering place. As we gather together, what we communicate is that we love you. And what we communicate is that you belong here. What about people that don't believe in Jesus? Guess what? Jesus died for them too. And they belong here. So that they can hear what God has done. They can hear about the love of God. And we're not going to push them out and say, well, until you believe, you can't be here. No. You belong here because Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. God loves you so much. And just go on the journey with us. If you're not there yet, just go on the journey. We want to communicate, even if it takes 6 months, a year, or 10 years. You just come, hang out, and we just want to show you the love of Jesus. Not just simply by giving you transactions of information, but by giving you the amazing relationship of a person that loves you as Jesus has loved us. So church, that's why I believe we need to take these steps. Not just to have something different and cute. Not for any of this, but because we need to make sure that we are doing the brand, in a sense, that God wants us to do. And we're communicating that to our community in a way that pleases him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for loving us. God, thank you for loving us so much that you gave everything for us. You held nothing back. Lord, the words in this song earlier, were it not for grace. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, as a church body, I pray that we would honor you, that we would please you and be on the same mission with the same vision that you have and none other. And we'll give you the praise for the transformation work that you do in our hearts, because that only comes from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.